well, thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles for the last time in this series, anyway, to John chapter 21 and verse 18. John 21 and verse 18. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find John 21:18 on page 1146 in the Pew Bible, page 1146. And of course, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible, right before the book of Acts. Raise your hand if you do not have a handout that says John 21 verse 18. Everybody got one? You don't know. Yeah, I didn't get one to Thornton, Ed, so come around this way. There you go. He's trying to avoid the camera, and I don't blame him. John 21, verse 18. Today's date, if you're watching the video or listening to an audio recording of this message, today's date is August 16th, 2015. Our text is going to be found in the final verses of the Gospel of John, beginning in John 21, verse 18, and going on through to the end in verse 25. And the title of this morning's message is The Blessing of Dressing Yourself. The Blessing of Dressing Yourself. Several years ago, there was a country and western song that I really liked. It was by a band called Lone Star. Anybody ever heard of Lone Star? And the song was called My Front Porch Looking In. How many of you know the song? Anybody? There you go, Jessica. There's some carnal believers besides me. Most country songs about the front porch of the house are about sitting there and looking out at the land that you own. One of the lines of this song says, My blessings are in front of me, but it's not about the land. I'll never beat the view from my front porch looking in. There's a carrot top who can barely walk with a sippy cup of milk. Talking about his little red-haired daughter. A little blue-eyed blonde with shoes on wrong because she likes to dress herself. You could just picture it. Well, whoever wrote that song knows what's really worth looking at in life. Amen? But speaking of liking to dress yourself, I can remember years ago, Thornton led us in a prayer, and he said something that I never forgot. He prayed, Lord, we thank you that we were able to get up this morning and dress ourselves and come to church. And you know what? It made us all realize that there's a day coming where perhaps we're going to need help getting dressed in the morning. Well, in our opening verse of our text here in John 21, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds the Apostle Peter that that day was coming for him. I direct your attention now to John 21 and verse 18. Where the Lord said to Peter these words, Verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. And when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, to begin with, that word girdest, that's not a word we use a whole lot, is it? But it just means to dress someone. Look at your first reference. Don't take my word for it. In 2 Samuel 3:31, it says that David said, "Gird you with sackcloth." Get yourselves dressed with sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning in those days. So, when the Lord told Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself. He's saying, when you were young, you dressed yourself. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why is he telling Peter that he used to dress himself? Well, his point was all part of that next phrase when the Lord went on to tell him, when you were young, you also walked wherever you wanted to walk. You put it all together, and he was saying, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted, your life was your own. But that all is going to change when you get old. When you get old, men are going to carry you where you don't want to go. Now, if you think about those words carefully, it's really giving good news and bad news. The bad news is it sounded like that when Peter got old, he was going to lose his freedom. But the good news was he was going to live to get old. I mean, how'd you like to hear the Lord say to you, you know, when you get old, I mean, after that much, I'd just say, well, I don't care what the rest he says. The good news is I'm going to live to get old. I'd be so happy to hear that, I might not worry about the bad news. But the bad news for Peter was, when he got old, he would stretch forth his hands and another would dress him and carry him to a place he didn't want to be carried. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, what's that all about? Why would someone dress Peter before carrying him somewhere he didn't want to go? Well, John knows that that's going to puzzle you a little bit. So back in your Bible now, in the very next verse, in verse 19, he explains what he meant by that. John says, "This spake he," the Lord said this, "signifying by what death Peter should glorify God." And then when he had spoken this, the Lord said to Peter, "Follow me." Well, now here we learn that when the Lord told him, you're gonna stretch forth your hands to be girded, he wasn't talking about like when you were little and you put your hands up so your mom could pull a sweater over your head. Remember those days? You see, the word gird, it doesn't always mean to dress someone. Sometimes it means to tie someone up with a girdle. Believe it or not, if you look up the word gird in a dictionary, that's the first definition of the word gird. To tie someone up with a girdle. And the first definition of the word girdle in my dictionary is a man's belt. All of this explains what you read in your next cross reference in Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. In Acts 21:10, it talks about Agabus, who was a prophet, and he took Paul's girdle, his belt, and bound his own hands. In other words, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands up to do what the prophets always did. They would do something to illustrate what they were about to prophesy. And Paul and Agabus was trying to tell Paul, you know, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, men are going to tie you up and probably kill you. Now, that means when the Lord told Peter, you know, someday you're going to stretch forth your hands and another will gird thee, he was saying, someday you're going to get arrested. You're going to put forth your hands like this and they're going to slap the cuffs on you. Well, maybe not cuffs, but they're going to tie you up like they would if they had handcuffs. So he's talking about getting, Peter, you're going to get arrested. And then you're going to be taken to your execution. And by this means, you're going to glorify God. Now, the Bible does not tell us how Peter died. Church history, which can never be trusted, but church history says that they came to arrest him. And they were going to take him off to crucify him. And Peter said, no, no. Not like my Lord. I am not worthy to die like he did. And at his suggestion, they crucified him upside down. Now, once again, I don't know if that's true. But as we know, it certainly sounds like something Peter would say, doesn't it? But if it's true, it would match the Lord's prediction here that he would die a martyr's death. Now, notice, verse 19 said that Peter would glorify God with his death. Now, maybe you're thinking, gee, you know, I wish I lived in a country where Christians could glorify God by dying a martyr's death. Well, you know what? Maybe nobody will crucify you upside down. But you know what? You can still glorify God in your death. You can glorify God in your death by meeting death with confidence and calmness and assurance. Listen, that is a testimony that just screams to unsaved people that you have something they don't have. I've heard nurses and maybe Ariane could testify to this. I've heard nurses tell me when I would visit people in the hospital and some of them died, and the nurses will say, it was remarkable the confidence with which that member of your congregation met death. Now, I don't have to tell you, though, that kind of confidence doesn't come naturally. It takes a lot of faith to die that way. And how does faith come? By hearing the Word of God. I didn't even put it on your cross reference sheet because I knew you'd know that verse. If you want to die with confidence, if you want to glorify God with your death, you got to start growing your faith now, today, by growing in the Word of God. Do you remember what Balaam said to Balak in your next reference? I love this verse. In Numbers 23:10, it says, Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Well, the problem with Balaam asking if he could die the death of the righteous is he hadn't lived the life of the righteous. You don't get to die the death of the righteous unless you live the life of the righteous. And you don't get to die with confidence unless you gain that confidence during the course of your life, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and every day in between in your personal Bible study. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this next point, but you've heard me say before that there's another way you can glorify God in your death. If you can afford it, get buried instead of cremated. Now, we've shown from the scriptures, as far as God is concerned, there's nothing wrong with being cremated. The only difference, as far as God is concerned, is the funeral. People listen to the pastor way more intently when there's a dead body in front of them. People spend their entire lives not thinking about death, avoiding death in any way, shape, and form, but when they go to a funeral, it stares them in the face. And they have to think about their own mortality, and when they do, they're a whole lot more open to the gospel than when they're not thinking about their own mortality. Pastor Sadler and I have both noticed that difference when preaching a memorial service for a cremation person and a burial for a body. You can do both. It costs more. You can have yourself embalmed for the body for the funeral and then be cremated. You can do both. So I always say, if you can afford it, you might want to think about glorifying God in your death that way. Don't you think it would glorify God if your loved ones heard one last commanding testimony from the Word of God at your funeral? Now, when the Lord was telling Peter he would die a martyr's death, now you'd think that that would be bad news for Peter, right? But I wonder, do you remember when the Lord told Peter told the Lord in your next reference, Matthew 26:35, Peter said to him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." How'd that work out for him? Well, you know, he denied the Lord three times. Well, after swearing to him that he wouldn't deny him, how do you think he felt when he did? Do you think maybe he would like another chance to die for, to prove that he'd be willing to die for the Lord? Well, here in John 21 and 18 and 19, the Lord was not just telling him that he was going to have another chance. He was assuring him that he wouldn't fail this time. He'd glorify God in his death. I'm thinking that that was something that Peter was happy to hear about. But maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. If Peter was happy to hear about it, how come it says that they're going to carry you someplace you don't want to go? Well, the answer, folks, is Peter is now brave, but he ain't stupid. He doesn't want to die. I guess this is carnal country and Western Sunday. How many of you have heard Toby Keith's song, An American Soldier? Anybody? It's a song written from the soldier's point of view, quoting a soldier. And musically, I don't like it so much, but there's a line in here I want to read to you. The soldier says, "I don't want to die for you, but if dying's asked of me, I'll bear that cross with honor, because freedom don't come free." That's good stuff. But it shows the heart of the soldier. Nobody, no rationally minded man wants to die. In the military, sergeants, they like brave men. But if they notice a guy is reckless and could tell he's got a death wish, he wants to honor his country by dying, well, the sergeant knows he's a danger to his comrades around him who might not be as wanting to die as he is. So the sergeant usually takes them aside and gives them the Patton talk. Remember George C. Scott in the movie Patton? According to the movie, anyway, I don't know if this is true, General Patton says to the soldier, "There's honor in dying for your country. I ain't going to lie to you. But there's more honor in making the enemy die for his country." And that's good sense. Nobody wants to die. Peter didn't want to die for the Lord, but now he would. Now he would. Now all of this goes along with what I've been saying about this chapter, if you've been here for this study of John. Here in John 21, the Lord repeated the miracle he did when he first called the apostles. Remember that? When he saw them out fishing, and he told them where to fish, and they hauled in a boatload of fish. Well, he did that same miracle here in John 21. It was his way of telling the apostles, "All right, I know y'all forsook me and fled when they arrested me, but I'm not holding it against you. We're starting over. We're going back to the beginning, just like when I first called you." Well, Peter's being given a second chance to die for the Lord. That fits this new start that he was giving him. And once again, Peter is a type, a symbol of the nation of Israel. Peter denied the Lord how many times? Three times. You know Israel did too, don't you? In the Old Testament, they denied God the Father when the prophets spoke for God the Father, and they didn't listen to him. In the New Testament, they denied God the Son when the Son was here on earth. They didn't listen to him. Then the Spirit came down at Pentecost, filled those apostles. They didn't listen to them either. Peter is a picture of Israel, denying the Lord three times. But listen, God's going to give the Jews a second chance in the tribulation period that'll follow the rapture, isn't he? A second chance to die for the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. When do they have a first chance to die for the Lord? Well, do you remember that verse? Look at your next reference. Pay attention to the details here. In John 11:47, then gathered the chief priests and said, "What are we going to do? This man, this Jesus guy, doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, everybody's going to believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, their place as the rulers, and our nation." And one of them said, "Well, you know, it's expedient for us." One of them says, "I got a plan. One man should die for the people." He's talking about, let's kill Jesus, "that the whole nation perish not." I got a question for you. What do you think would have happened if the whole nation, all men in the nation, had accepted Jesus as their king, as their Messiah? Do you really think Caesar was going to let this huge population of Jews start calling another guy king? He'd have ordered them all to die with their king, with the Lord. Folks, it was the will of God that the whole nation die for the Lord, if need be, to be saved. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's what they had to do to be saved, or had to be willing to do. Listen, it has always been God's will that all men be saved. Amen? Amen. But if the Jews wanted to be saved, they had to be willing to die for the Lord. Look at your next reference. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then said Jesus, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Didn't the Lord just tell Peter, "You're going to glorify God in your death. Follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." If the Jews wanted to be saved, they had to be willing to die for the Lord. Most of the Jews blew it during the Lord's first coming, right? Most of them were like Peter. They denied the Lord three times. But like Peter, they're going to get another chance in the tribulation period to die for the Lord. And so when the Lord tells Peter, "Follow me," here in this verse, that fits this new start he's given to the people of Israel. Do you remember what the Lord told Peter when he first called him in your next reference? In Matthew 4, 18 and 19, Jesus saw Peter and said to him, "Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." What do we see here in John 21:19? Follow me. Once again, I'm starting over with you, Peter. And he's going to start over with the Jews in the tribulation. They'll be invited to follow him too. Look what the next reference says about the 144,000. In Revelation 14:4, speaking of the 144,000, it says, they are they which do what? Follow the Lamb. Yeah, they're going to have to be willing to follow him unto death. And you're seeing all that pictured with Peter. Now, you would think that once Peter was given a second chance to follow the Lord, that you'd think that Peter just couldn't keep his eyes off the Lord. Somebody tells you to follow him, what's the best way to do that? Start looking around? No, you keep your eyes on the Lord, right? Well, that ain't what happened. Excuse me, that's not what happened. Look at your next verse in your Bible, in John 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, he's just been told by the Lord, follow me. He turns about and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one that leaned on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now from that description, if you know the Gospel of John, or if you've been with us for this study, you know it's talking about who? Talking about John himself. But here we have a problem. Did the Lord tell Peter, follow John? No! He said, follow me! So why is Peter looking around at John? That's a problem. There's a reason in your next reference the Lord tells the Jews in Hebrews 12:2, be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why? Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, when it comes to following the Lord to the death, John, he might fail just like Peter did, right? So don't be watching him. But when it comes to being obedient unto death, the Lord didn't fail, did he? So that's the guy you want to watch if you want to be faithful unto death. Don't you think? Anything you can learn from that about following the Lord? Don't be looking at the person next to you to see how he or she is following the Lord. Look to the Lord. But you know how you have to look to the Lord in this dispensation. In your next reference, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of who? Paul said in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 4, and then he said it again in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me, as I also am of Christ. Don't be looking to John's gospel to learn how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be looking to Paul's epistles, and we'll be doing that with our next study. Now, notice what Peter asked about John. He looks around, he sees John, it said in verse 20. In verse 21, he's got a question for the Lord. In verse 21, he says, it says, Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Now, the Lord just told Peter what he would do. The Lord just told Peter, you're going to be faithful to death. You're going to glorify God in your death. So Peter looks at John and says, what'll John do? Will he be faithful unto death? And what'd the Lord answer in verse 23, back in your Bible now? In verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that John tarry or wait till I come, what's that to you? Follow thou me. You know what the Lord's telling Peter? M-Y-O-B. Which stands for what? Right. It's not BYOB, not bring your own booze. That's what the world says to bring it out to the party. No, it's MYOB. Mind your own business, Peter. And listen, there was an important reason why he's telling him not to be worried about John. Do you remember in your next reference in Matthew 10:37, the Lord said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And you remember why he said that. We've talked about that. He wasn't trying to say it's not a good thing to love your father and your mother and your son and your daughter. They were heading into the tribulation period, weren't they? That would have come if the age of grace hadn't interrupted the prophetic program. When the Antichrist issues his mark, when the beast issues his mark, and your mother takes it, you got to part ways with your mother. You love your father or mother more than you love the Lord, but the Lord says that's a problem. Now, when the Lord warned those people, don't love your mother or father more than me if they take the mark of the beast. Didn't the Lord say in this very chapter to Peter, didn't he ask Peter, do you love me more than these brethren of yours, these apostles? Because you're going to have to. If they fall, if they take the mark of the beast, you got to love me more. And so when you see Peter here looking to John, the Lord's concerned. He says, don't be looking to John. Don't be looking to him. Tribulation Jews, when they look to their loved ones to see if they're following the Lord or if they're taking the mark of the beast, if the tribulation Jew focuses on that, they might be inclined to take the mark of the beast as well. That's what's being taught here in this passage. Now notice how the Lord answers Peter's nosy question. In verse 22, we said it. Did we read that again? Yeah, we said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now let me make sure where I'm at here. Oh, okay, yeah, that's right. When Peter asked the Lord, is John going to be faithful unto death? The Lord answers him, who says John's going to die? What if he lives till I come back? What's that to you, Peter? What business is that of yours? You see, folks, the Lord knew there's going to be a whole generation of Jews who are going to live to see the second coming. And he's saying to Peter, well, what if John's one of those? Listen, it's the will of God that some Jews are going to enter the kingdom of heaven on earth without dying, right? John is a symbol of those brethren. Just like Peter is a symbol of the ones who are going to glorify God with their death before going into the kingdom. But here you got to be careful. Notice, the Lord didn't say that John would live to see the second coming. He didn't say that, did he? He said to Peter, if he does live to see the second coming, what is that to you? That's real important, isn't it? Because did John live to see the second coming of Christ? No, he did not. The age of grace interrupted the prophetic program. The Lord Jesus Christ, Deuteronomy 18 says, was a prophet. And the Holy Spirit that inspired him to say those words made sure he said what he said very carefully. He didn't say John's going to live. He says, what if he does? What's that to you? But you know how men hear what they want to hear. As we see here in verse 23, what he said got garbled. Look at verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. He said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? They got the message garbled. Now, before you start thinking, well, shame on them for getting the message garbled, I really think they meant well. And let me explain what I mean by that. Look at your next reference in Matthew 16:28. Remember when the Lord said in Matthew 16:28, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So, when the Lord said to Peter, if I will that John tarries till I come, what is that to thee? People would hear that, they would just naturally think of when the Lord said, well, there's going to be some there's some standing here that won't see death till the Lord comes. Now, you know, we talked about how the Lord didn't know the mystery when He said that. He didn't know things were going to be interrupted. But what's the solution when men misunderstand what the Word of God says? I'll tell you what the solution is. Do what John did and repeat what the Word of God said. If you compare verse 23 with verse 22, you will see that when men got the message garbled, the way that John the Apostle addressed it as he was writing this book, it was to go back, see what was said, and write it down. Word for word. Does that tell you anything about what you should do when the Word of God gets garbled? You need to just repeat what the Word of God says. Simple. And aren't you glad you got a book that you can do that with? Aren't you glad you got it? You can refer back to a book and know exactly what God said when men garble it. Verse 24 in your Bible now. John, speaking of himself, says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things. The one that we've been talking about, that Peter's been looking at. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. That's how we know the Gospel of John was written by John. And then he says at the end of verse 24, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, I think, follow me for a minute, I think in context we learn here why John never talks about himself by name. You know that. John never mentions John in the Gospel of John. The other Gospel writers do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John never mentions himself. I think, once again, because he's a type of those who are going to live through the tribulation to see the second coming of Christ. If he's for those Jews to do that, they're going to have to be what we call underground believers. Tribulation believers, listen, they're going to have to be tight-lipped. We've looked at this verse before. Look at Micah 7, verses 5 and 6. Talking about the tribulation period, it says in Micah 7, 5 and 6, trust ye not in a friend. Put not confidence in a guide. There might be somebody that's guided you all your life, but don't be trusting them by telling them you're a believer. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. Don't tell your wife. For the son, why not? Because your wife could turn you into the Antichrist. Or your son might. The son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are going to be the men of his own house. They're going to have to be tight-lipped to live through the tribulation to see the second coming of Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor. What about that next cross reference, Matthew 10:33? Didn't Jesus say, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven? Well, listen, we're not talking about denying him. We're just talking about being quiet. This is what we've been talking about, the idea of being unafraid to die, but not overly willing to die. I mean, when the Antichrist starts lining up believers to die, God does not expect the believers in that day to come out and say, here I am. I believe Jesus is the Christ. Kill me now. He expects them to do what Micah said. Put not confidence in a guy. Keep tight lip. But if you're caught, then you have to confess to the death. That's what we're seeing here. And that's why John doesn't name himself. Believers in that day are going to have to be anonymous, nameless, blend in with the crowd. Now, do you ever wonder, at the end of verse 24 back in your Bible, John says, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, that's kind of arrogant sounding, isn't it? John writes this book and says, and we know that everything I wrote is true. Well, how do we know that? Well, I'll tell you how we know that. You turn the page over and you breathe a sigh of relief that there's not a lot of references on the back page, right? John 8:17 says, remember, this is the Lord talking to the Jews. He says, it's written in your law what? That the testimony of two men is true. So at the end of verse 24, when John says, we know that my testimony is true, the way we know that is because John wasn't the only one that recorded the things in the Gospel of John, was he? Do the names Matthew, Mark, and Luke ring a bell? Didn't they write the same things John did? So as he's getting to the end of this of his book, John says, don't just take my word for it. We know that what I wrote is true. He's referring them to those other gospel writers. And so you don't believe me? Ask them. They'll tell you the same thing. Verse 25 in your Bible. And there are also many other things which Jesus did that John didn't record, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. Now, I got a question for you. If it was true that more books could and should have been written, why didn't God write more books? Did you ever think about that? Well, look at your next reference. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, wisest man who ever lived, outside of Christ, of course, Ecclesiastes 12:12-13, Solomon says, of making many books, there is no end. And much study that comes along with making many books is a weariness to the flesh. I can testify to that. When I used to be a painting contractor, I used to come home weary. But as I sit chained to a desk 7 days a week now, I am still weary. But what does Solomon go on to say in Ecclesiastes? He says, so let's just hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. As Solomon gets to the end of the book that he's writing, he's saying more books could be written, but I'm not going to write them because much study wearies the flesh. But his point was, I've written enough for you to conclude, to draw the conclusion that you should fear God and keep His commandments. And the same principle applies to the end of the book here when John is saying this. Listen, the Bible gives lots of examples of the miracles the Lord did, right? And John gave lots of examples of it. But we know those miracles, those healings and stuff, as many of them as there are in the Bible, they were just a smattering of how many miracles He did. Look at your next reference, Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages of Israel, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's how you know modern healers don't have a divine gift of healing, remember? They can't heal every sickness and every disease, right? But listen, when he did that, we're talking about thousands of individual accounts of healings. You think maybe a few more books could have been written to record those? Oh, sure. But they're not needed. The accounts that we do have tell the kingdom saints, the Jewish saints especially, all they need to know about the Lord's power and His compassion, that He was the Christ, He loved them, and the symbolism of their future that we've seen. The miracles that are recorded give them all the information they need to know. It's kind of like what we read in your next reference in Acts 20 about Paul. In Acts 20, 35 and 36, remember Paul said to the Ephesian elders, these hands, and you can just picture him holding up his two hands. He was a tent maker. He paid for his own bills by making tents. These hands have ministered to my necessities and to the people traveling with me, the ones who are with me. Now look what he says. I have showed you all things. How that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now did you notice I italicized those words when Paul said, I have showed you all things. That doesn't mean he showed them everything there is in the world to see or know, does it? Reminds me of a cartoon I saw years ago of a man looking at a computer monitor. And on that you could see the screen, it said, that's it. You've come to the end of the internet. You've seen it all. There's nothing else to see. You must now turn off your computer and go do something useful in life. Read a book for Pete's sake. It's all on the screen. It's hilarious. Well, listen, when Paul said he'd showed them all things, he showed them enough to know that they should do what he did. Work to support himself and those who cannot work to support themselves. That's what John is saying here at the end. More books could be written, but you guys got enough to know what you need to know. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. That's the purpose of the book. But if you're here this morning, or if you're watching this videotape, or listening by audio and you're not saved, you need to know that what you need to know isn't found in the Gospel of John. It's found in the epistles of Paul. Because in the epistles of Paul, we learn that this one who was on the earth healing the sick can heal your soul. And if you're thinking, well, my soul doesn't need healing. Well, look at that last reference I put on the page, Matthew 12. And verse 36, the Lord said one day, something that probably sent a chill down the spine of most people, He said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So, unless you've never uttered a harsh word, unless you've never uttered a sinful word, a hateful word, you need somebody to balance your account. Amen. The Lord says you're going to give account of that word in the day of judgment. And the only one who can balance your account with God, folks, without cooking the books, is the one who paid your debt on Calvary's cross. Your sins were imputed to Him as He hung on Calvary's cross. Your sins were imputed to His account. All that's left is for His righteousness to be imputed to your account. That doesn't happen until you believe you need a Savior. Until you believe you can't pay for your own sins. But Christ paid for them. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this congregation. Some congregations, I understand, I'm told, in Grace churches, wouldn't even think of studying the Gospel of John. And there should be an emphasis on the epistles of Paul. We believe that. But Heavenly Father, we understand you gave us a book that reveals you to us in every page of every book. And it is our privilege to study it verse by verse as we've been doing here for 36 years now. And I ask your blessing now as we embark on a new study of a new book and some studies in between, and we ask that you would be the teacher in every one of those messages so that our hearts might learn to have the confidence we need to have in you so that we can face not just every day with confident assurance, but even our dying day. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.